Well, let's pray first, and then I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are the Lord of meaning. You are the Lord of truth. Your Word is truth. So now we pray with Your Son to You, sanctify us in Your truth. Lord, let us get a grip on these things. Do for us by Your Spirit what we cannot do. God, we thank You now. We want to make this an act of worship as we confess You as the Lord of meaning and all of Your creation, including ourselves, as full of meaning. We thank You that You did not simply infuse this world with meaning after the fact, Lord, but that as the words came out of Your mouth, let there be light, let there be all of these things that speak about You, that they were immediately answering You back in worship with the angels, that these things are all about You. And I pray that we would begin a work of repentance for carving out neutral territory, which causes so much mischief in our life. And God, we pray that You would set us straight, that You would set us on a path that would be invigorating, that would be exciting for us, that we would reclaim these things for You and point them back to You, beginning in our own hearts and in our homes. We thank You for this, and we pray that You would do this for these brothers here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 3. You can never go to Genesis 1 through 3 enough. And I think sometimes it's human nature to despise the familiar, but that is a huge mistake when it comes to the first three chapters of the Bible. And even when you're reading this part where you get to the fall and the nature of the lie, and that's really what we're going to look at here in the words of the serpent. But in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, we're going to see really the first seeds, the DNA of the mischief of meaninglessness, which is what I'm calling my talk today, the mischief of meaninglessness. So attend to God's Word here, Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice as we get started that is an alternative meaning, not simply parading itself as meaningless, but it is an alternative meaning. Nonsense is what it is. But nonsense is a formidable opponent. Nonsense is not neutral. It's not innocent or harmless. Nonsense is not impersonal either. It's not accidental. It's not unintelligent or without a very calculated design. Nonsense is a Trojan horse. It's not peripheral. It's not static. It moves and it grows and it has its eyes set on power. Like a little fib that we tell when we're kids, it's eventually out of control. Sometimes in your small group, in your home. All because you, the under-shepherd, didn't want to say, "I don't think that word means what you think it means." To quote that philosopher, Inigo Montoya, you ought to say that more. I get a lot of my theology from The Princess Bride, you might have noticed. But this confrontation with conceptual tyranny doesn't mean belittling people in a group setting, if that's what you're worried about. It doesn't mean crossing every T and dotting every I, which we can't do anyway. But it does mean being able to identify when a crucial word or a crucial idea is being barraged or held hostage by an enemy force. Even if the human combatant that's right there in front of you, he doesn't know. He might not know. But there's an enemy force that's doing that. Even if this human combatant is unaware that he had this logical bomb strapped to his chest and to have the ability to defuse it for the sake of him and for the sake of all the people who hear. So we're going to see two things that you see in the flow of Genesis 3. We see it in the form of, did God really say? Flowing forth into, you will be like God, your eyes will be opened. So we're going to see that what the devil was doing was a relativization of those truths. First of all, the relativization of reality, of the meaning of words. Words corresponding to things. The objectivity of things, which most people, in and out of the church, don't have a handle on anymore. But then secondly, after the devil has relativized reality, you have the relativization of roles. And here's the big idea. You'll see this down in your notes. All communication exists within a battle between truth and tyranny. All communication exists within a battle between truth and tyranny. And if you say that, well, isn't there any downtime? You're already in the devil's camp. You're already allowing your wife and kids to have reality relativized to them if you're seeking a neutral territory. Did God say, and your eyes will be opened? That's the order. First, the connection between words and things are lost. Then the connection between us, who we are, and what we're supposed to be doing is lost. So first of all, let's look at the relativization of reality. If God has been clear, then if the devil's going to set us off on a different path, what does he have to do first? He has to first make God's word out to be unclear. Did God actually say, and how helpful is it for the devil to have people in the church as his servants to make God's word less clear? Did God actually say? The serpent sentence does not end before the question of truth immediately implies the question of authority. An unclear truth is an irrelevant noise. It's one that doesn't have a legitimacy to command. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the bugle gives forth an uncertain sound, who will get ready for battle? Relativism leads to gender identity crisis. Immediately, not like 40, 50 years down the road. If you don't understand the connection between words and things, you won't understand the connection between yourself and the battlefield. If the bugle gives forth an uncertain sound, who will get ready for battle? The devil knew that from day one. That's why he said what he said. He didn't contradict God's word directly. Say, no, that's not right. I can show you in this textbook that's not right. He said, are you sure you heard from God and nobody else did? You alone understand the mysteries of God. That's what he did. At the heart of the sinful desire for meaning-free zones is the protest, how dare you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me what to think about this thing? To tell me what's acceptable and unacceptable. But the truth of the matter is that we are all always telling each other what to think and do and what is acceptable all the time. The difference is that we Bible-believing Christians are always implicitly rooting our words in God said. And this overtly authoritative meaning is what is so suffocating to people. The fact is that everything human beings do applies a kind of cultural pressure, an implied authoritative meaning to everybody around them. Relativism just does that in the most cleverly dishonest way yet. And by the way, if you're paying attention to Genesis 3, you'll realize relativism isn't new. It's the oldest thing in the book. So I have here on the right, on this board, really a pictorial demonstration of the definition of relativism, but here's my definition of relativism. Relativism says that the meaning of any word, idea, statement, value, action, or thing, in other words, the meaning of anything, is relative to the individual, relative to his or her unique perspective. Subjective. You see this chart for kids? They're learning this. This is the first through third graders. That's a tree. Well, it's not a tree. They call it something different in France. Okay, well, we're taught. So, first through third graders learning this. Why? And I would tell the first through third graders, you are already way ahead of your parents' generation. Congratulations for looking at that chart. Now, you know that reality is what it is and not something else. It does not depend on whether or not I get it or like it or feel it or what they call it in France. Relativism is philosophical anarchy. By the way, they're not more relative. That's not true. They are more relativistic in France. So, you can take that to the bank. Relativism is philosophical anarchy. Here's the key, because this is where we're going to see that it leads directly to an ethical problem. Relativism is philosophical anarchy. What do I mean by that? It brings in a challenge to meaning, to an authority. Like a dagger, only to usher in a new authoritative meaning. It seeks a meaning because all people need authority, even if that authority is only relative to their own passions. It is a quest for legitimacy in meaning all the same. I've cataloged at the end, we're going to talk about it in our application time, 7 philosophical anarchies. Everyday relativisms that you hear all the time. You'll hear them in your small groups. You may hear them in your family. You may use them. 7 philosophical anarchies, we'll get to that. But let's just use one at the outset, just as an example. Here's the first one of the 7. We'll bring it in the early going. And I call this the agree to disagree relativism. Think of the phrase, I guess we'll just agree to disagree. How humble. I guess we'll just agree to disagree. Will we? The phrase is meant to be a ceasefire, a gesture of mutual humility, not an authoritative declaration. Well, what's the problem with that phrase? We say this in order to be the bigger man, so to speak. But have we ever stopped for a second to ask ourselves what is meant by those exact words? First of all, who's we? Who's the we that you are speaking for in this we will agree to disagree? However little we may have examined these words before, this implies that the other person is bound to no longer disagree with you. At least not out loud. And the truth of the matter is that this is exactly what the person who uses this expression tends to expect. It's almost always an intellectual cop-out, a preemptive strike against the arrogance of anyone who would take the question further. Now, when somebody uses this expression, he or she doubtless thinks it's subjective. We're dealing with a matter of indifference here. But it probably never occurs to us that this is actually a tyrannical and potentially abusive means of communication. Now, why do I say that? That's pretty strong language there, abusive. Well, think about it. Do people tend to argue more bitterly about things that they think are more important or things that they think are less important? Well, clearly it's about things that are more important to us, our most cherished beliefs, our convictions, the commitments that we've made in life to God, to ourselves, and to others. Now, taking that to be true and obvious, what should we think about the person who's always telling us we will agree to disagree about such things? Well, whether they've ever analyzed it or not, whether they've intended to do so, what they're asking the other person to do is to remain in a relationship with them in which these most basic beliefs, convictions, and commitments will be sacrificed to their uncertainty until such time as they see fit to release us. Let's you and I continue in this covenant together and agree that the way I now understand this is the way we will continue to proceed. People, this is just newspeak for unilateral disarmament. Relativism is a character issue. It's the epistemology of those who don't mind the bar of other people's convictions being as low as their own, even if those others are screaming to them that their bar is higher. The epistemological relativist is an ethical minimalist. In other words, he doesn't see why so many people should have so many things over which they will not bend. In his ideal world, more people would do more bending, and he must impose this world on those who will not. And he must do so because even the relativist shares with all other human beings those basic needs of objective meaning which make life worth living. And so he can't keep his relativism to himself. He must agree to disagree with you, by which he means that you must agree to disagree with the meaning that made you move before he showed up. And so what we have here is the relativist can't keep his relativism in his cage. Whether he knows it or not, whether he has examined it or not, he now has a claim on the meaning that you meant before he showed up with his uncertainty. Besides, if you're so uncertain about it, go away. If you're not sure about that thing, shut up. But he's full of it, so he won't. Relativism is a character issue. In fact, the relativist is a thief. Now, the likelihood that he is an ignorant thief is beside the point to what is falling out of his pocket. And what is falling out of his pocket are the most precious convictions of other people, whether he is meant to do it or not. He's a thief because his words have performed a confiscation of the other person's time, talent, and treasure, which had previously been bound to his own convictions. But if we must agree to disagree, and at the same time be bound to each other, then at least part of my time, talent, and treasure have just been taxed, regulated, and possibly scheduled for forfeiture. Now, I can do a couple of things here. I can compromise that conviction against my will, or I can carry on as if the conversation had never taken place, play dumb, or at least as if it not ended in such ambiguity, but unfortunately, it did, and I know it. And therefore, either of those two options are sinful because they would violate my conscience. Now, there's a third option that is actually righteous before God. And that third option is to tell the truth, which one can only do by reopening the question. In other words, to tell the truth and to reject that little peace treaty called agree to disagree. Now, that's just one of our little seven anarchies of meaning that we're going to talk about at the end. But I bring it in the early going just to show you what's at stake and how this plays out in everyday conversation. And here's the thing. If you're a conservative evangelical Christian, you can be a relativist and you can learn to speak like a relativist for very cheap and it doesn't take much, because you don't have to read a bunch of postmodern authors to think like this. You don't have to hang out even with a certain kind of person. Because there are two philosophies that have been floating around the evangelical church for a long time that have had this same diffusing effect on our minds. And those two views are pietism and pluralism. And I think I mentioned these in your notes, pietism and pluralism, old philosophies. The one, pietism, reduces the meaning of faith to personal piety. So notice that one thing in isolation, myself. Personal piety, a person's own religious feelings, and a person's own religious deeds. That's what the faith is all now reduced to. The other reduces the truth of each part of reality to itself. So in other words, a plurality of spheres, each one very much independent of all the other ones. So pietism and pluralism. These two real things, piety and plurality, real things, valuable things, but now become the whole. And in logic, it's called the fallacy of composition. You start attributing to the whole what's true of a part. Okay, so it's real things now out of their cage. And they become a monstrous vision of everything, out of control, unaccountable to a singular transcendent logic that stands over all of us. And that's really the key to this whole thing. The relativist is unaccountable morally. And that is exactly the way he wants it. That is exactly the way we want it as sinners. Relativism, in these forms, in these churchly forms, pietism, pluralism, these things give us what we want. Unaccountability. A lack of a common field that stands over everybody. Well, let's examine a couple of the biggest things. Last point on the relativization of reality, truth. A couple of the biggest things, and see what has happened in a post-biblical meaning era, in an era in which everything means not the same thing as it did in the biblical consciousness. Think of things like love or cruelty. How many conversations do we get in all the time where somebody is having a hard time with this view of Scripture because, well, that's just not loving, or that's cruel? What about life? What is the meaning of life? That's a big cultural debate. What is sin? Or is it sickness? Or even more removed, is it issues? He has issues. Bring your issues to Jesus. What is power in that absolute power that corrupts absolutely? What does corruption corrupt anyway? What is the meaning of is? Or because? Or being? Or forget about superlapsarianism for a second here. What's the meaning of is? Because, being, right, friend, freedom. Now, we might say that in light of eternity, we've got a different definition than the world does for these words. But do we? Do our minds really function in that light of eternity? In that little slogan? Well, the biblical view is that these things are things. So against relativism, I have over there biblical objectivism. And I have those two very key verses, Psalm 19:1-3, Romans 1:18-20. The biblical view is that these things are things. I'll quote those in a second. These things are objects. Love, righteousness, and all the other words I mentioned. Real objects. So that their meaning is objective. It doesn't depend on the subject. It doesn't depend on the knower, the perspective of the individual. These things are themselves in their own right and not something else. Fundamental law of all human knowledge. A equals A. Law of identity. These things are what they are. Their meaning is, in a sense, their own property and doesn't belong to the individual finite mind to pick and choose which meaning he or she will assign to it. Love is an eternal object. Cruelty is a distortion of that object and of other perfectly good objects like authority and control and violence, all good things in their essence, yet perverted when they are plucked from their tree of objective meaning. Psalm 19, 1 through 3. What does that say? The heavens declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to say that there is no voice whose words are not heard. In other words, everything in creation is screaming its meaning. Something directly about God. And he's saying it's universal. And he's saying it's clear. And then Paul gives us the rest of this. He's saying, well, why don't people get that? Paul tells us, Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wicked suppress this in their unrighteousness. They lock it down. They ignore. Because then he goes on to say, what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So these verses make it clear that all things are inherently, divinely meaningful. And that there is nothing that is not shouting to us its theological meaning. But that we actually have to suppress to empty its meaning. We actually have to mean it to empty these things of meaning or to shift it. Now, what other big ideas are there that are not necessarily as big as these eternal sacred ideas, but are the biggest things in the secular realm? Well, let me just give you one example. Did you pay attention this Tuesday night? Did you pay attention to the political commentary that resulted as the results poured in on Tuesday night? You hardly had to pay careful attention. Because the only thing that defined all of the political commentary was that it was only ever political. It was what the modern Europeans call realpolitik. Nothing more than Machiavelli's advice to the prince for how to slice and dice the map up better next time. But as far as right and wrong, good and evil, what to do in God's sight and to save the image of God, it was all a meaningless missing of the point. You heard it even from the supposedly most conservative voices. What did you hear the whole night? This is a real wake-up call to Republicans. Country shifted to the left. The demographics of blah, 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 blah. Therefore what? Therefore what? Reach out. Do a better job fitting yourself for your lampshade and your burqa. If a conservative is precisely someone who understands that collectivist ideology is slow-drip genocide by incremental wealth transfers and school indoctrination and so forth, then what is the meaning of reaching out and appealing to this or that demographic that currently doesn't agree? What good is our next success if it doesn't reverse the advance of the wolf? And what does the wolf mean anyway? Did you not learn the real moral of the story of the boy who cried wolf? The moral wasn't that naughty little boy and how naughty he was. It was how stupid the townspeople were for letting the boy let them forget what the meaning of a wolf was. That they put a boy out there to do a man's job to begin with. Do you not see that this is the exact same meaningless reaction in the church when the old gospel supposedly doesn't work? I thought on Tuesday night I was listening to church growth methodology makers. We've got to reach out more to these people that don't believe anything you're saying right now. What do you mean by that? Well, I want you to mean exactly what they mean, and they're meaningless not knowing what you mean by that. What the heck? By the way, I walked into the Christian book, the artist formerly known as the Christian bookstore. It's called Family stores. And did you notice now, not only is the Catholic, Jewish, and New Age section bigger than all the other sections, but now it's in the back, in the corner, behind all the board games and the paraphernalia and icons and... Oh, did I say icons? But it's all the way in the corner, the embarrassing little Bible section. But this is the mischief of meaninglessness, that the intellectual mercenaries that we ally with to get the job done forget what we're doing by the end of the sentence, let alone by the end of each election cycle. Did we ever mean the same thing as them? That's what we should be asking when we partner with people. A mind without meaning is easy prey for the devil. And it's actually quite scientific. Just like water seeks its lowest plane of earth, that's something we're studying in geology right now. It's specifically hydrology. Water seeks its lowest plane of earth. Just like that, so deception seeks its lowest plane of meaning. That's a basic principle of demonology. The devil will look for the weakest link. The devil will look for the person that means the least about things. The devil will look for those around you who are the weakest link. Those with whom we are bound, but who don't mean what is objectively meaningful. There's a world of mischief when a single word loses its meaning. Like a fine spray being diffused into a mist, the molecular structure of meaning comes unwound. And once words and ideas no longer correspond to reality, that brings us to our second point, our own place in that reality is not far behind. So the relativization of roles. If you look back behind Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that God made man and woman with a role that is unified and diverse. So let me make room for a new board here. Where did God take Adam from? The ground. In Hebrew, Adam was taken from the Adama, the man of the ground. Where was woman taken from? The side. And in another, more generic Hebrew word, ish, and isha, the isha was taken from the ish. There's a book, I don't know if it's good, it's probably not, but I like the title. Men Are From Dirt, Women Are From Men. It's a play on that old book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, or something like that. But it's right. I don't know what else is in that book, probably not much, but that title is theologically accurate. Men are from dirt, women are from men. Which is why men play in the dirt and women play with men. Let me make it theological. I'm just, what? Don't men do that in reverse? Yes, they do, because they think their women are dirt at that point. And they're just notching their belt. But what's going on there is like a chicken with his head cut off. He's still seeking for glory, and the woman's still seeking for glory. God made them both equally dignified, and their ultimate purpose is the same, to seek for glory, namely in God. But with the fall, with the devil's lie, they're still like a chicken with their head cut off, still a man still going into the ground to get his glory, and the woman still going to the side to get her glory. And that's why, here's another theologically accurate idea. I don't know how much else is accurate in his idea, but Egeridge's book, Love and Respect, and he brings that off of Ephesians 5, and his interpretation of Ephesians 5 is right. Now, I don't know if he grounds it in this ultimate theology, but there's a reason for it. Man is taken from the ground, and he needs a ground to stand on. He has a task. You know, people, you know, Matt, doesn't that hurt your feelings? No, I don't have any. I'm a guy. I don't, that's not completely true, but you get the idea. In general, it doesn't mean men don't need love and women don't need respect. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about task orientation here. Okay? So, here's the theology of it. These are our roles, like it or not. God made man and woman with a role that is unified and diverse. It's unified. They have the same ultimate job description, which is worship. That's why they're made in His image. You're to image Him forth. The task of worship in the whole of life, it's the same. But He made them diversely. The diversity of male and female is the complementary vocation of each. and the complementary way that God wired the man and woman's soul diversely for these two particular roles. Their psychology is different to the core. They're not biologically different alone. They're psychologically different because they have a different task orientation from the beginning. Now, I had that whole paragraph, those two sentences in your notes, because each word of those two sentences is packed with the real universe of meaning. Not with a whole universe of meaning, but the only universe there is. There's a DNA of the whole biblical worldview that will be poked at and re-engineered by the mad scientists at the seminary and their willing accomplices back in the local flocks. And you need every last word of those two sentences, each in its exact genetic order, to retain the objectivity, the meaningfulness of these image bearers who have divinely ordained roles. And it's not enough to see ultimate meaning or to admit to this ultimate meaning. But God's moral agent in this world has to love it. Here's why. If you don't love what you ought to, then you'll never do as you ought to, since one only does according to the highest immediate pleasure that presents itself. Jonathan Edwards taught us that in The Freedom of the Will. That anybody, at any point, only does what is their highest immediate pleasure. If this does not inform you, you won't love it, because you won't even know it. And so therefore you won't do it. But here's the thing, you're wired to do it. So the machine will break down, because it's the only thing you're made to do. The description of man and woman in the opening chapters of Genesis give us something so meaningful because they give us something so inherently desirable. Now let me give you a breakdown, a further breakdown of this. And it's one that's been given by John Piper in his book, What's the Difference? It's a little book put out by Crossway. And it seems to have acceptance among all of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, all those guys. And it's really the clearest way to see what we mean by this word complementary. The man being made to do this and the woman being made to do this are complementary to each other. So let me erase this picture just to put a chart, which you also have in your notes. I'll show you what I mean by and what we ought to mean by complementariness. The problem, I think, excuse the artistic license here, but I don't know how else to do this. There we go. Huh? Not bad, huh? I'm pretty good. Anyway, So look at these. Wait, what? Oh, come on. there's a bowl. Come on. Anyway. So you see these three arrows going this way and these three arrows coming this way? These are like stitching. They complement each other. But here's what we mean by that. We don't just want to say that they complement each other relationally. And I think that's where the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, they do a lot of good stuff on this, but in my opinion, I won't say that. Relational is the word I wanted to use. These are the relational aspects of complementarianism. That's not good enough. Because that's not what is the deeper root of it in Genesis. Those exist because there's a vocational difference. These are not just biological differences. And we can't just say from the Bible, I know that, we're not Marxists here. Well, we believe that there are psychological differences too in some way, and we never settle that. No, the Bible has a lot to say about the vocational differences between man and woman. And so when Piper talks about the man having a godly inherent disposition to lead, provide, and protect, to lead the woman, to provide for her, and to protect her, as well as the children, those three things, I'll put them here, the arrow's going this way, lead her, provide, and protect, and she, in turn, has an inherent godly disposition to affirm that, to nurture that, and to receive that. These are not for nothing. They're for this. They're for the man going to the ground and the woman going to the man. And both of those things are good before the fall. And the design is still good after the fall, even though we distort it. So I'm going to talk to the women about this when we get there, when we do that thing in Titus 2. But if you want to understand Proverbs 31 and Titus 2, you've got to make a beeline back to Genesis 2, which really is back to Genesis 1:26. Because the whole context of those passages is Free your man up to do this. Proverbs 31, there's a woman, a mother of a king, telling her King Lemuel, smacking him upside the head, "What are you doing, wasting your strength on women?" And it sounds sexist at first, and then she says, "Not these women, this woman." And then the rest of the famous part of Proverbs 31. And what you find is a woman who frees him up to be with the elders at the gate, kicking butt. That's the whole purpose of it. And that's what Titus 2 is about as well. And so, you have this relational rules, this object here, but you also have, on this side, this exists. She exists to receive all this, to give him his ground back. And he's doing these things to give her love, which is why Paul commands them to do what he does in Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. It is interesting and instructive and not accidental that the man is told to agape her. That there's four Greek words for love. He's told to agape, unconditionally love her, the love kind of love, relational love, because he's bad at that and she needs that. The woman in Titus 2 is not called to agape him. She's called to phileo him, to brotherly, I call it resume love him. Love the resume. Love the war. You may not get it, but he's got to get back on the deck and start kicking those pirates' butt. He needs that, you need that, the kids need that. If he doesn't do it, we're going to get smoked. And you need to love that, and older women in the church are to teach you to love that adventure. Okay? Is this taught anywhere? I'm sorry. Why are we not teaching this? Enough to make you sick. When we forget who God is, we forget who we are. When we forget who we are, we forget what we're doing. And when we forget what we're doing, we will surely not do it. Aim at nothing, and you'll hit it every time. This is the mischief of meaninglessness. That the loss of meaning issues forth into the loss of a role. No more reason to live according to a higher design. We then occupy ourselves with alternative meanings to drown out our meaninglessness. Every objection to this is a rolling of the eyes so I can get back to hitting the glass ceiling. Or something like that. Get back to this alternative meaning. Now, is the loss of meaning meaninglessness? Or is the loss of meaninglessness, is it meaningless? Is it harmless, in other words? Is this all this? Wow, that's neat, but do we really need to get our hands on this? Well, consider again, just because it's fresh in our memory, I'm not trying to obsess over this, I just want it to be fresh in our memory, so it's a good lesson. Consider again this past Tuesday night. We're going to bring in the gender issue into that. Because they did. They just didn't know what they meant by it. Remember the so-called gender gap? Every election, not just this one. And it's getting wider, by the way. The gender gap, and what that supposedly says. Well, in a post-biblical meaning era, it didn't occur to any of the commentators that one thing it might mean is that most men with the time and the work ethic to consider the meaning of things might see a danger that others more relationally vulnerable do not see. God made men to see those kind of things if they have a job and they have the ability to see things through the lens of the scope that's supposed to be aimed at the serpent. Those men are able to see those things. Now that's off the board for them. On Tuesday night they're not allowed to consider such things. This politically incorrect fact of the matter is that God made men to see the battle between truth and tyranny for what it is. And that supposedly relational and practical matters that propose to trump this cosmic struggle are in fact ploys of the serpent for more terrain. But it takes a working knowledge of that battle to be effective in it. Now, let me just say as politically correct and clear as I can, you know darn well, and if you don't, get back in the battle. That's why you don't know it. You know darn well, if you've been reading books, if you know history, if you've followed politics, if you're irritated by those things, you know darn well that in our society, the only group of people that have been told, get back to work, there's nothing for you, are white males. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of evil behind that by white males in European society. There's a lot of stuff going on there that's political. But you know what all these ploys are about. It has nothing to do with truth and what's good for people and loving people and taking care of people. It has everything to do with people who want to use other people and change the subject to relational and practical matters. The question of how society actually works, how economies work, how governments work, that's off the table. Because it's a lot easier for the demagogue or the serpent to go to the woman to knock on the front door and say, how's relationship going? How's his tone of voice? Is he winsome? Well, consider a couple of things here that meaninglessness preys upon. I'll mention just three to show you how universal this is. Historical revisionism, friendship, boredom. I didn't have friendship in my original notes, but it occurred to me this morning as I was waking up. We've talked about that a lot lately in definition of that word. Historical revisionism, what's happening? Remember the Truth Project, they talked about that. That's just a lie. A lie is just historical revisionism. That didn't happen. Well, historical revisionism isn't just the emptying of the objective meaning of the past. The meaning of the past is the ground that you and I stand on. So that if its meaning is emptied, our steps before this moment and after this moment have been turned into empty steps also. We've lost our role. People who read history don't have these kind of identity crises, because your identity is in something bigger than yourself. Friendship. If we don't mean the same thing as each other, we're going to be apart from each other. That's one of the ironies of postmodernism. They're whining about community and how the modern world dehumanized people, so let's all mean something different from each other. Why are you going to get community with that? John's letter opens off by saying that we want you to have this fellowship with us which we have in the Trinity. That's how you get community, a common view of reality. Think even of something like boredom. Boredom is a manifestation of meaninglessness. When our kids come up to us and say, by the way, if your kids aren't that age yet, brace yourself, it's one of the funniest things ever, and you'll start to, man, you could be a stand-up comic or a philosopher once you have kids get up 8, 9, 10 years old, so much material. I mean, they come up to you all the time, I'm bored! What is that? I'm bored. And they complain that you send them away to do whatever you want to do right now without interruption. Now, they want to do, of course, they want to do other, I understand that. But they'll come up to us and say, I'm bored. Psh, I'm bored. That's boring. I'm bored. There's even a hint of rebellion in that. There's a protest. There's this incredulous demand that we do better at producing fun for them. What am I, the toy manufacturer? What is that? I'm bored. Even the random fidgeting of a toddler or a teenager is dismissed as nervous energy. Oh, they just need an outlet. But boredom is a product of one's consciousness being isolated from a sense of history. Learned people are not bored. Men who have read history are never bored again. We don't have enough time of the day to do that stuff. People are always stopping us from, I finally found the secret to life, and I'm married and I have kids and I can't do anything with it. You know, we don't have this problem. That's exactly right. But here's the thing. On the flip side of that, meaninglessness causes all that nervous energy. A meaningless life is a fidgety life. A life in desperate need of something to do, no matter what. Here's where the mischief happens. Because we need something to do, if we don't have anything to do, we're still going to do something. It's going to be something meaningless. Something chaotic. Something ugly. Something destructive. At the very least, a person without a role will be demanding, nagging, critical, bouncing from fad to fad, so that an adult who doesn't know what to do with themselves will literally be coming to those who do, just like that child. And no matter what words they use, you'll need to know when you counsel them that what they really mean when they come up to you is, I'm bored. I don't know who I am. My life is meaningless. So in summary, first, the connection between words and things are lost. Then the connection between us and what we're supposed to be doing is lost. And in this way, we can see that the mischief of meaningless creates and leads directly to the mischief of inactivity that Aaron's going to talk about. One leads directly to the other. When we lose our grip on the meaning of reality, we lose our own sense of place in the world. We have no framework for what we're supposed to be doing as individuals or together. We don't know who we are as individuals and as actors on the stage of his story. So let me apply this in two ways. First, for you, for your own soul, and then to those under your care in small group, and then we can discuss.
But just as a discipline for your own soul, you can't give what you don't have. You can't pass it on to others unless it's true for you too. So, that sounded bad. True for you too. It's true, your truth. I don't mean it like that. I mean, you can't pass on what you don't have. I should have stuck with that. So as a discipline for your own soul, sermons and lectures by people like us who believe what we do, these kind of sermons and these kind of lectures, however deficient they may be in other areas, there's no throwaway lines. We don't believe in throwaway lines. So the flow of each message is going to be inferential. In other words, the main points of real sermons, real messages, get used to this. We're not used to doing this. We're not used to listening like this. But the main points are not parallel to each other. Well, I came in at the second point. Man, that was a good second point. Well, you missed the first point. But I got the second point. I understand that, but the second point followed logically from the first point. You didn't get the second point. That's what I mean by inferential. Okay? So if you're not listening to the points in the old inferential order that Western man used to think in, you're only scratching the surface of its meaning. And this leaves you ill-equipped to minister to anyone who is listening more actively than you are. And it leaves you falling further and further behind in the vision and life application that would come from the objective meaning of those ideas. You can't cherry-pick the biggest pieces of reality. You cannot cherry-pick the biggest pieces of reality because the biggest things in reality are not made of pieces at all. They're unified things. They're a unity and can only be accurately thought about as an integrated whole. And we do great mischief to our own learning. In fact, we are deceived as to how far along we are on the path to the degree that the meaning of the whole is meaningless to us. And from that mischief comes many others. To those under your care, I mentioned at the beginning, there's the vast majority of people that we minister to have been taught to speak like relativists. They don't mean anything by it. They don't know they have a bomb strapped to their chest that's going to, boom, just... Yeah, everybody in the group immediately is going to be thinking about your lack of winsomeness now because of what they said. They're not trying to do that, but they've been taught to speak like that. So let's look at some of the most everyday relativisms that we'll be put up against. I'm just going to list them. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to unpack them. I'll just tell you what I mean by them, but we can kind of mess with them a little bit in our discussion time. I already mentioned number one, we'll agree to disagree. And what that's actually meaning. You don't get to, no, I didn't mean that by that. No. Words mean things. You don't get to decide what your words mean unless you talk about the objective meaning of them and correcting somebody as to that. But you don't get to just say that things mean anything, okay? Because then you're just as much of a relativist as the guy trying to pick apart your words. We'll just agree to disagree. Secondly, you think you're right about everything. You just think you're right about everything. Okay, pal, let's get a couple things straight. No, I don't believe I know everything. I've only scratched the surface of knowledge. I'm quite ignorant. But, as a matter of fact, all the things I do believe, and all the things you believe only because you think you're right about them. Since when did being right about something become a dirt like pornography or something? You just think you're, oh, it's one of those guys that thinks he's right about, ooh, it's just so dirty. Everything you think about everything, you think you're right about them. That's what it means to think about them like that. You think you're right that green means go and red means stop. That's why you do that. Okay, so on record, everybody agrees that everything they believe that they're right about. That's why you believe those things. You see how easy that is? Three. Oh, that's a secondary issue. Aha. Then be quiet. And if he persists, question, how non-secondary is that that you want to keep dividing over that? Call them on it. You can't call them on it unless you know what's going on behind that. Fourthly, same kind of thing, different angle. That's just your interpretation. That's just your brand flavor. That's just another way of saying the same thing. That's just your interpretation. Last Tuesday night at the talk at BSU. There's so many ways to interpret the Bible. None of them can be... I said, okay, I disagree with you. What? I disagree with you. If I disagree with you and you disagree with me, then both of our interpretations may be wrong, but one of them at least has to be wrong. Because yours is diametrically opposed to mine. It would contradict mine. So is my interpretation that my interpretation is right? Or is your interpretation that all interpretations equally valid, valid? Aha! And then you change the subject. Five, by what authority do you do these things? Now, people don't say it like that because they realize that they would sound like a bunch of Pharisees talking to Jesus. So what they usually say is, where'd you study? Who cares where I study? Is what I'm saying true or not?
Do they have accreditation from the state?
Papers, please. I like that better in the original German. It's a change in the subject. Oh, here's number six. I love this one. And you have to say it just like this. Have you no decency, sir? Doug, you remember that one because you're studying the whole anti-communist movement right now. Remember that? Even Joseph McCarthy flinched at that. Ooh, have I no decency? Good point. Oh, man. You don't remember why, right? Because there was that intern guy that he ratted out that now couldn't get a job because he was going to be blacklisted. Now, if I was McCarthy, I would have said, you know, you have a point there. I don't want to ruin this kid's life. And if he's repented of his communism, great. And we should keep that in mind and build this guy back up. But have I no decency? There's about 200 million dead bodies directly in our rearview mirror because of that view. He should have thought about that. He was a big boy. I don't want to ruin this kid's life, but you've got 200 million dead bodies to account for. Hypocrite. Okay? So, understand what they're doing. They're changing the subject. Are you a racist? Have you stopped beating your wife lately? Those are classic philosophical that all the sheep go, because sheep are much more afraid of an authoritative shepherd than they are of a wolf. And the serpent knows it. So you got to know what's behind that and point out the dead bodies. Point out the dead bodies. Call them a murderer and do it quick. Seven. Oh, I don't agree with everything that guy says. Yeah, those are good sermons. That's cute, but I don't agree with that guy right over there who I won't talk to about it. I get that all the time. The grapevine approach. I hear through the grapevine that, well, you know, I've been a member here for 2 years, but I don't, you know, the third point, I don't agree with the third point of Calvinism. Great, I teach it all the time. In my sermon, let's talk about it. I don't get that opportunity because I hear it through the grapevine. Okay? So that's one way to do it, is just to kind of send it through the grapevine and then run over here and not actually study it. Okay? You've got to know where these things are coming from. All of these are verbal missiles that do much mischief. All seven of these are loaded with intellectual incendiary devices, calculated to explode what is left of the attention span of the rest of the sheep. If they hit their target and detonate, you and I have no chance to gather the sheep that have been scattered. What is needed here, last point, is a worldview Star Wars defense system. A superior ability to hit the silos of these devices before their time-wasting, sheep-scattering words ever get off the ground into the air. And you have to know them at a presuppositional level to be able to do that. You have to not be worried, oh, this guy doesn't know that there's a bomb strapped to his chest. I know, so let's work fast, defuse it, get it off him too, and let's make those distinctions. So, that's all I got. Questions, comments, or anything else? Josh?
Can you apply that to the issue of gay marriage and how Christians are thinking about that, either from the perspective of like hyper-libertarianism or kind of like, I guess, try to hide and correct that, how we should be thinking about that?
Well, you gotta see where all the roads that lead into that. And I'll purposely try to keep all these arrows coming from up top because when we're talking about I didn't do that on purpose. I'm talking about a presuppositional. Anyway, well, first of all, let's even call this a marriage for one thing. There's issues there. The meaning of words. So there's one, what do words mean? There's an issue right there. But presuppositional level, you just have to, what all is going into this? I don't mean the results. I don't mean the fallout. I mean, well, that might be one presupposition, is that there are a group of people that don't care about fallout. They think that's a slippery slope argument. Oh, yeah, I know. If people get married, to whoever, then those civilizations can't last. That's a slippery slope argument. It doesn't work like that anymore. So there's a presupposition that things don't work like that anymore. You know, stuff like that. But there's all sorts of things like one's view of sexuality. One's view of gender. You know, so what we're doing here is we're saying, okay, what all is loaded behind that when somebody's bringing that in? Of course, knowing your audience, who the person is that's bringing it up is helpful too. And, you know, we're talking here in a small group context. And so one of my assumptions that I'm working with is that 9 times out of 10, you probably know who this person is. And maybe there's somebody that's being brought in and you don't. But as much as possible to know where they're coming from. And so the analogy between diffusing the bomb and getting back to the presuppositional level, you're going back in the wiring and seeing what all does this person mean by that? What are they neglecting? What do they need to know? And so on and so forth. Those kind of things.
So pretending that your audience is a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So authority, the meaning of the text, what God says, does that still apply? Is that an Old Testament thing? No longer in some way relevant in the New Covenant era, things like that. Purpose of the state. If the state is creating another institution, then that institution is not independent of the state. And that's what that person may be worried about. The institution of marriage is not the prerogative of the institution of the state. Therefore, the state should defend that, but not sanction that, so they should stay out of it altogether. Problem with that is how do you defend an it if you can't define it? There's always a definition of some kind happening. The government's always defining the life, liberty, property and the persons of the life, liberty, and property they're defending. So a government can't only defend marriage without implicitly at least defining it. So
one thing I have. Thinking about this in terms of core group or things like that, or time of discussion, like especially shepherding people.
Mm-hmm.
How do you? One of the thoughts was, could you kind of? You talk about it in the sermon. It's inferential. It's kind of all going one way.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's more of a comment, but. The importance of maintaining that smaller discussion, I think I was convicted of that just now, just as you were saying that, thinking, because all that time today, you know, what did you guys think?
Mm-hmm.
What were some of your thoughts? And it is kind of that hot corner in
isolated
mentality where I'm trying to get them talking for one, but at the same time, I think without just re-preaching the sermon, which isn't necessarily helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But still helping to ask questions maybe in that order,
mm-hmm.
such that the things that you're wanting to make known in that sermon are kind of the things that you're helping that logical progression for them in this long term.
Yeah, it's a matter of keeping the big idea big. So in all the diverse questions that you ask or ways that you prod them or maybe even if you have to ask them for anecdotal, okay, does anybody in your own lives such and such? Keeping the big idea the big idea. Because the big idea is just our way of saying what Edwards called the doctrine to be proved, in a Puritan-style sermon. But those are big, scary words, so we just use the words big idea. And we're trying to prove something, a thesis, from that passage of Scripture. Because we believe that that passage of Scripture is saying that. And we believe that people are, and today especially, are not in a position to get that same thing out of the text by directly reading it. And I know they're not. And you know they're not. When you're in small group settings and they won't talk, that proves, that's one more way of them proving that they did not get the same thing out of the text that I did. And part of the challenge there, believe it or not, is that you're actually jarring them and saying, no, this does matter for your life. If you need me to make it more practical, you're actually in sin because you're disbelieving the thesis of that sermon, that part of the Word of God you still don't believe has any bearing on your life. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't speak to anything in my life. And they're stiff-arming you. Maybe through silence, but the Word of God is still out there. It's still kept out there. And so there does have to be a more creative way, not broken record way of saying, this is us. When he's condemning Israel here for this, we're still the same kind of people. We're God's people. God's the same God. This is us now. So creative ways to restate, you know, the ways that we went about proving the big idea. Kevin?
Yeah, split second.
Yeah.
And I think the popcorn thing is helpful for the people in the group because sometimes if you just want to get them talking, sometimes that's that's about the lowest, what do you call it, risky way for them to get engaged, and then you begin to have those conversations that extend out to the more careful asking of questions to make sure they're seeing.
Yeah. It's easier to channel life than to raise the dead. I'd rather gather up all that popcorn that's been out here than I would, you know, are they even, it's not a bad problem to have.
It's just, right. Well, I think it's a good point. It's the whole point of this small group is to have that closer relational aspect that you can't have from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
And be able to help those ideas sink into their minds and hearts.
Yeah. Yeah.
Too often the alternative to that, if you're not getting them to talk, they'll shut off completely because they don't have the quote unquote right answer.
Mm-hmm.
I think the danger in that is after that goes off, is if you zero in on just one little key element of that versus, like you said, channeling that back to the big idea.
Right.
And say, well, I don't really know about all this stuff, but let's talk about
One piece of popcorn can become a snowball that becomes the biggest popcorn.
Can you elaborate on your big idea, which is all communication exists within the gap between truth and
tyranny?
You would kind of anticipate truth and error, truth and lies, truth and falsehood.
Yeah.
Truth and tyranny.
Yep.
Why?
Okay, so if we are going to lose our role, our position here in society as a result of losing our grip on meaning, then the fallout, of course it is, now obviously in the initial packaging of the serpent, it is an error, but it's an error that's not dormant, it's immediately on the move, and so the relativist, as we saw, never keeps this to himself. It's an immediate tyranny. To believe a lie and be covenantally bound with other people is like annexing other countries, other people, but the countries are people's convictions. If you don't believe anything, look, it's dangerous, as we saw Tuesday night, it's dangerous to have hitched your wagon to the star of somebody that won't think. Have you ever tried to, Steve, have you ever taken your kids along with you, especially as they're toddlers, into a drug-ridden, have you ever brought your kids along with you to, as a partner? Hey, you know, it'd be great for this. David would be great for this. Let's go and, not yet, okay. Right, and why is that? Because that was obvious. I shouldn't even say it. Because to be covenantally bound with people, and in that case, obviously, your children, they're not trying to undermine what you're doing, but they're good at it. Right? Aren't your kids good at undermining what you're doing when you're doing something serious? So error doesn't stay dormant. Error is not a passive specimen in a museum called worldview thinking. It immediately starts annexing the convictions of other people. And so the battle between truth and error is immediately a beeline to various kinds of tyranny. Now, if that person's single and stays single, and I'm picking on single people, but I'm saying if the person who wants to believe anything stay single. That's better. I want to work on him. He's a sheep just like anybody else. I want to help that person. But, let's face it. On Tuesday night, didn't you find yourself saying on Tuesday night a lot of times, well, if they would just not breed. Or they, you know, then maybe, okay, fine. It's just me. You're full of it. Come on. Yeah, or at least don't get married. With that worldview, don't get married. Now, we're talking about ideas. We're not talking about anything else here. We're talking about ideas. Oh, man, with that idea, man, practice what you preach and don't have five or six kids. And let us red state breeders have kids and stuff like that. It's a tyranny. Error immediately is tyrannical because people don't typically just hide under a bushel. People are proud of, as Romans, the end of Romans 1 makes clear, they champion it. They give hearty approval to all this list of errors. It's the nature of evil and error in us. We love our error. We need to feel better about more people being in that same position so we don't feel like it's really error after all.
Yeah, you know, in tying this back into the idea of marriage, the problem is really not that gays are trying to redefine marriage, it's that we have redefined marriage.
Right.
We don't call marriage what it really is. Marriage is a moral binding.
Yeah.
And
between two objects that really do represent Christ and the church. God made these two objects to represent the objects of Christ and the church. We don't get to, we can pretend, but it doesn't change the meaning of those objects.
Well, I was going to say that a homosexual by essence is immoral and does not want any moral binding.
Yeah.
By nature, it's promiscuous.
Mm-hmm.
By nature, it would want divorce. They want to break up. As soon as I missed it, I'm going to break up. Sorry, put my French there.
Mm-hmm. French are really getting hammered today.
I'm not taking responsibility. I'm not accountable for that. No, seriously. So if we made marriage what it's supposed to be, no fault divorce really destroyed marriage by taking all the teeth out of it. If marriage was really a covenant that you could not break from,
right.
You could not get out of, an immoral person would not desire that covenant.
Right.
So they're really desiring legitimizing this.
Yeah, we didn't hold up the covenant clearly enough, and in a sense we made it an undesirable thing maybe before they did. Maybe that's a good way to say it?
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. I think Tim might have beat you by a hair. I don't know. Mm-hmm.
And so trying to categorize that in, I guess, in black and white, my thought is that as a believer, I guess I'd like to say that non-believers are relative and believers are not, because believers have ultimate truth, God's word, and so if you're a non-believer, if you don't have that, so everything, your whole existence would be relative.
Yeah.
So I guess that would be an underlying question if that's true. But secondly, if everything is relative, if you're an unbeliever, if that is true, then and everybody has a God consciousness, how does the God consciousness that's instilled in a non-believer, so somebody that's completely off the moral rocker, still have the category for, they still know that living in sin, even though they don't really know what sin is, they still know that it's wrong.
Yeah.
I guess my question is, how common is and how would you categorize? Or even as a believer, I still kind of feel like I'm a relativist, even though being a believer and having truth, because I'm still a sinner. And that's why I have to go back to the word on a daily basis, is to have that relativistic thought. Because I find myself, if I'm not in the word for a extended period of time at all, then I have a more relativistic thought than you.
Yeah, it does. And, you know, it's helpful. R.C. Sproul did a teaching one time. I don't even remember what it was called, or some worldview teaching where he did, where he said nobody is really ever a perfectly consistent theist, or a perfectly consistent atheist. We live on a spectrum and we borrow from each other's assumptions in a combination of sin and error and the image of God and all that stuff. Same thing here. The unbeliever has to have meaning, even for things like that. And so he'll know that this God thing he's talking about is a higher power. So there's a piece of what we're talking about. Likewise, we slip into this all the time. Where, you know, Paul commands Christians, do not be taken captive by vain philosophy and stuff like that. So the indication is that you can be a believer and yet not live up to the name by believing what God has said. And so we live on a spectrum there rather than, but that, for that reason, doesn't make it any less meaningful. Truth is still completely objective. We just are not living up to it. So.
talked about how the in the relational aspects of the man woman you have the arrow going back.
Yeah.
You kind of said that, and I think it's something that I found in my marriage where the affirming, the nurturing, the receiving gives me that freedom to go and do and those kind of things. You kind of said it's like those things are there for the man's vocation.
Right.
And she's freeing the man to go do those things.
Yeah.
How does, and you kind of alluded to it, but it, and for me maybe it's not, I don't have a category because I'm not a girl, but how does that, it, likewise for the woman, give her, I assume it kind of fits parallel, that says these things that the man does are for her vocation, and maybe I need a little bit more on what's her vocation, so I understand.
Well, a lot of it, at first it's like, it sounds like her vocation is entirely man-centered. And Paul uses a, there's an extended passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where at first you're like, wow, it sounds like man was created for the glory of God, woman for the glory of man. It sounds like she's, okay, so there's a lot of work we have to do, but I just pick up, first of all, that word freeing. She is freeing the man up. Well, that is an object. That's an objective thing that God has designed. That is freeing to her, too. It's, women are happier when they're doing this. The truth is, all the things that women do as an alternative to this make them miserable. When a woman needs their man to be their God and it turns out he's not, that's a miserable thing to have an alternative savior and to have him not actually pull off the work of redemption.
So
that's only a little bit of an answer,
vocation,
but
so her vocation is in the glory of
Yeah, and she's the, so pirate ship again. So he's up there, he's getting the pirates. Well, guess what? There's another part of the ship going on here down there where she's raising up spiritual giants. That's very productive, and as Proverbs 31 indicates, she's doing a lot of things industriously in there. She's building a chunk of the kingdom here that would not be built if a man tried to do it or if a woman didn't do it, if she opted out of that. That spiritual giant building wouldn't be... Man, I'm jealous of part of it. I don't have the patience for it with a toddler, but man... I wish if I could clone myself and spend every waking hour with Josh and Hannah doing the Latin and the biblical theology and all that stuff, and I could clone myself several times over. As soon as Josh is done with biblical theology, I'd get him on the side in this room. Well, I can't because I've got a sermon and I've got a class. So the things that God made the woman to do are really exciting things that nobody knows about anymore. That's the problem, is that we've forgotten.
And so one thing that I just want to make sure so what I wrote down kind of as a parallel was these things that man does give the woman love.
Mm-hmm.
So she's free to do her vocation, which is also...
Yeah, he's freeing her up too. By
to serve and well, to affirm, nurture, and receive.
Mm-hmm.
But also affirm, nurture, and receive, well, I guess affirm and nurture the children.
Children, right.
And then her different...
Yeah. I mean, the way I put it there, yeah, was in a sense one-dimensional. It was man-directed, because we were talking to men here. But yeah, there's other, when you start turning to the children, you start to see more clearly how that's proactive on her part. It's not just for that, as if that's an end in itself, but then there's a production and a world-building that she's doing. That Chesterton quote, which I would even try to do, but about all these things that a woman, this complete woman, has to do, is a big world. The helper. Yeah.
And yet that's derogatory towards him. He is equally God, equally glorious, equally to be worshipped. And yet his role, he's being freed up in the Trinity to honor Christ in the church and communicate the love of Christ.
He's filling up the whole world in doing so. The Holy Spirit is world building. He's doing it in a, what looks like a radically different way than Christ. And if we get caught up on that, we'll think it's demeaning. But it's just as full and omnipresent.
One more thing, I'm sorry. I know I've got... So that covers like 85% of our congregation is married. But the single women and men, how do we help encourage them in these... in the role besides getting them married again.
I was going to say that's one way that it has been tried. But
yeah, so how do we encourage them to take these same kind of, I guess, vocations and
They have to see it. The deal is, here's the deal. It's just like anything else, and this is going to be so, but it really, look, because if I knew the secret of it, besides, here's the word, the Spirit will do what He will when He wants to. Besides that, we've tried everything. I don't know how to, and man, if anybody else has the secret to getting single people to see that in a way that we couldn't when we were single.
So Carolyn Coley, who's, she writes a lot of singles, she's a single woman by Sovereign Grace. She writes a lot of stuff being a single woman. I did read one thing by her one time, and she did recognize her identity, and proper biblical grounding was service to men to free them up. She believed this idea. So she said, how do I do this as a single woman? Well, she served with Sovereign Grace Ministries. She serves T.J. Haney, and she wrote about how I can fulfill my role, not so it's not idolatrous, because she has a proper view, whereas a wife who wants her husband to be a savior, it doesn't, and if she was doing that, it would be wrong, but she sees her role and is still able to serve the church and do that. We've benefited from my sisters, we're benefiting from Rebecca right now, doing those same type of things, so, because their joy is wrapped up in it, their identity.
So the single guys bring them outside of it as well,
yeah,
and show them what it looks like to be men in the context of their marriage.
Yeah.
I think foundationally, we have to, as a church, we have to teach the doctrines of the roles of men and women and the doctrine of marriage. We have to teach that, and in order to teach it, we have to know it ourselves. We have to all know this cold.
Yeah.
And our children, too. We talked about single men and women. That's our children in a few years.
Be nice to have them get it when they're eating. I love the way Mueller started to talk one time. You actually have to say to men, young men now, you know, here's this kind of wife. You got to go past that now, and you have to say, this is a woman, or to a woman, this is a man. You know, it's really gotten to that point where you actually have to say, this is what one looks like.
This is a football.
Right. Yeah.